1 John, in chapter 4, we read, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." Let us bow our heads in prayer again. Dear Father God, we thank you for your amazing love. We thank you, dear Lord, that it is not the case that you love us because Christ died for us, but rather it is the case that Christ died for us because you love us. Dear Lord, this is truly an unfathomable mystery, that whilst we were still sinners, you gave Christ to die for us. And I pray, dear Father, that for all of us here, this would be what we walk away from knowing more of this evening, that there would be a real, true, growing understanding of what it means that you love us. Dear Father, as we sing once again and then hear your word reached, and then as I preach, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. I pray that you would give me ears to hear when your word is read, and I pray that you would bless the rest of what I say, that what I say would be helpful, and that whatever I say that is unhelpful would be ignored and quickly forgotten. May your word be over us all. Amen. In our next song, we're going to sing one that I absolutely love. "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who trust and obey." We're in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 35, so if you have a Bible near you, then I encourage you to turn there. It will be on the page 1061 in the church Bibles. And whilst you're turning there, just a brief reflection on that song. I really love it, and I think it's important that it says trust and obey, not obey and then trust, right? You don't work up obedience to Jesus in and of yourself, in your own strength, but rather by trusting in Jesus, he sends his Holy Spirit, and you learn to obey him through the work of his Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that that means that obedience becomes effortless or easy. You work with the Holy Spirit in that, but it is definitely trust and obey in that order. Right, so Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 1. "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the woman, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since this all took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us all that they had seen, told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and their eyes, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those staying with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." Then the two told what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized them when he broke the bread. And we know that God will bless the public reading of his word. Amen. As always, please keep this open in front of you. As I say every time, what I think doesn't matter that much. What this says matters a whole bunch more. So, I don't know about you, but I often read the Bible by letting my eyes skim over what is said and just sort of getting to the logical statements. If we do this, however, we run the risk of missing the details that are there in the narrative, which, alongside much else, remind us that this is a real historical narrative with real people having real conversations and feeling real feelings. So let's try engaging our imaginations, okay? Picture the scene. Let's join these two men on the road to Emmaus. It's about 4:30 in the afternoon, say. So the heat of the day has just barely started easing off, and we join them on their 7 mile, about 11 kilometer walk. They expect to get to their destination just in time for their supper. They're a bit glum, to say the least, but they can't help replay the weekend over and over in their mind, trying desperately to figure out what has been going wrong. You see, not 10 days ago, Jesus had rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and all of Jerusalem was welcoming him in, seemingly as king. But now, well, all of their hopes are dashed. They are disappointed, because, as they said, they hoped that Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel. They are discussing all that had happened, going over a blow-by-blow replay. There was the exhilaration of Palm Sunday with the crowds. This in their mind might have been it, the big chance to truly take over Jerusalem and kick out the occupying forces with Jesus as their king. Then there was the sort of exciting showdown of the Monday to the Wednesday with Jesus teaching in the temples, handling confrontations, dealing with questions from the Pharisees, teaching with great power and authority. There was that weird evening with a meal with the woman who pours a bunch of perfume over Jesus. That might have been a bit odd to them, but there you go. Then Jesus goes and has a quiet Passover with a select bunch of his disciples, and it seems that these two weren't invited. So fair enough, and they go and celebrate their Passover. And then the unthinkable happens. And before these men even know what is happening, Jesus is up on a cross outside the city. They ask around, perhaps, and hear about the arrest in the garden. Why did Jesus have to be so predictable? They hear about the kangaroo trial with the Sanhedrin, the confusion as Jesus is sort of passed back and forth like a hot potato to Herod and then to Pilate, and they don't really know what to do with him. And eventually the agreement at the behest of the crowd to put him to death. They hear each detail of the flogging and the torture and ultimately the death of the one onto whom so many hopes had been pinned. It was enough to make their heads reel. And imagine them on their way chatting away, and this man sidles up behind them and asks what they're talking about. And this is a painful question. If you cast your eyes down at verse 17, they are stopped dead in their tracks, and their faces can't hide their feelings. They're walking along. Jesus says, "What are you talking about?" And they stop, and they're sad. They're also baffled. Has this man been living under a rock? Pun thoroughly intended. Has he not heard about Jesus Christ and his recent execution? Crucifixion, you see, is a very public affair indeed. They suspect he's the only person in the entire city who's not heard what has been going on. And so they tell him, so this is their response. "We're talking," they say, "about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us all they had seen, a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus." I wonder how you rate that. I wonder if you go through it fact by fact, do you go true, false, incomplete? Make of it what you will. Because the disciples have misunderstood who Jesus is. And Jesus, well, Jesus's review of it is that they are foolish and slow to believe. He is not impressed. He doesn't think they're mistaken. He doesn't think they're just wrong. He doesn't even think they're a bit silly. He thinks they are foolish and unbelieving. And this is my first point. An incorrect view of Jesus is foolish. The disciples on the road to Emmaus had a lopsided view of Jesus, and Jesus thinks that that needs fixing. And so, of course, comes the question, where does Jesus think that they need to go? Well, if you can get the next slide, and the next one. Jesus says, go to the Old Testament. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe what? How slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that if you want to understand the Messiah, you have to look to the prophets, by which he means the Old Testament. And there's something really interesting going on here, because the people Jesus was talking to had their own understanding of the Messiah, and they had it from the Old Testament, and they knew it was from the Old Testament. So Jesus was saying, in effect, you know that the Old Testament talks about the Messiah, but you've misunderstood what type of Messiah the Old Testament talks about. And so, And so Jesus, beginning with the prophets, he explained to them all that was said in the scriptures concerning himself. You see, Jesus thinks that a Bible study is more important to the apostles just now than knowing even that he is alive. Jesus thinks that Moses and all the prophets are all about him. Jesus is saying that he is the Messiah, and Jesus wants them, and therefore us, to have an Old Testament shape of expectation about who Jesus is. Or to put it another way, there's a Jesus-shaped pattern that emerges from reading the Old Testament. Jesus, the suffering Messiah, was never plan B. From the beginning, it was always plan A. And so, these are my next 2 points. I'm going to go over it in 2 ways. One is by direct prophecy, and the other is by beautiful picture. Okay, that's the roadmap of where we're going. So, how was Jesus predicted? It's all the way through the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 3, where God promises a serpent crusher in the curse that he gives to humanity after they have sinned. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Do you notice that? The serpent crusher's heel will be stricken. Moses knew when he was writing Genesis that there would be one who would crush the serpent's head, that evil would not last forever. But he also knew that this would involve suffering. I don't think Moses knew directly about crucifixion, but I do not believe that it is a coincidence that when you are crucified, you have nails put through your hands or perhaps wrists and through your heels. I think that is there by design. I could talk about Psalm 22, where there's a character who suffers what can really only be described as a crucifixion years before crucifixion was invented. Or how about in Isaiah, where we're told how God's servant is going to suffer? I'm just going to read this passage because it is wonderful. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. So this is in Isaiah 53. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought on peace, us peace, was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in death, though he has done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So we see a character who is cut off from the land of the living. And I think that this is kind of really significant, because there's a question that I was asked when I was preparing this, which is, why does it matter that it is the risen Lord Jesus who is saying this? Why could Jesus not have said this before he was resurrected, sometime in, say, Luke 17? Or why not Paul in one of his letters? I think part of it is because the disciples have just lived through this, and so if they know their Old Testament, they would have recognized that the person who has come really fits in with all of this prophecy. And if you can go back to the last verse, because of course the incoherent mumbling from the women should have been started ringing bells in their heads, because in verse 11 of that chapter we see that after he has suffered he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. The character who suffers, who dies, is resurrected. the Old Testament has always been talking about someone who will be resurrected. It's all over the place. It's in many other places as well, in Abraham and Isaac, in the resurrection account of Elijah. There's many other places that I do not have time to get into tonight. But the main point is that the disciples should recognize this because it's all so fresh in their memories, and Jesus has been spending his entire ministry preaching through the Old Testament. There are many clear messianic prophecies, words that have been given that relate specifically to a Messiah who is going to suffer and is going to come back to life. So this is my second point. A suffering Messiah is clearly prophesied. Right. Let's go to my third point, and I hope you'll indulge me. This feels a little bit indulgent, but I want to look in quite a lot of detail at one messianic picture. Right, so my third point is that the Messiah, God's anointed one, is pictured in the Old Testament. He's pictured repeatedly. We're going to look at one example of this. Okay, so, incomplete understandings of Jesus are foolish. Jesus is clear, the suffering Messiah is clearly prophesied in the Old Testament, and now he is pictured. And the one example I want to take is the Day of Atonement. We'll start one page back in our main text, in Luke 23, where in verse 44 we read, "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called in a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he said this, he breathed his last. When Jesus died, the curtain temple was torn in two. There was no longer a dividing line that no one could cross." Did I say no one? Well, no, that's not quite right. Rather, one man crossed it once a year, and that man was the high priest. He did this on the Day of Atonement, and we read this in Leviticus 16. This is the other big passage that we're going to look at, so you can turn there if you want. It will be on page 119. God's people at this point are living in the wilderness with this glorious God who has rescued them from the Egyptians with signs and wonders. The sea has parted, the pillar of cloud has led them through the wilderness by day and the fire by night, and the manna and the quail have been provided. This God is for them. This God is on their side. But of course they also know that for a people who are covered in sin, approaching a holy God is dangerous. How can a humanity live with a God that they cannot approach? Well, one of God's answers in the time of the Old Testament is the Day of Atonement. What does this look like? I've summarized chapter 16. Let's picture it. Imagine that you're in the Israelite camp and you wake up one morning late in September and it's the Day of Atonement. So you stretch and you get up and you walk out, and there he is, the high priest. He is wearing his high priestly garment, which is to say that he is decked out in bling. It might have looked something like this. The main point is that he has more wealth on his body than any Israelite would earn in an entire lifetime. And the priest goes away and he gets changed. And what does he put on? Any guesses? You see, this is why I had this whole passage in Luke read, even though we're just looking at the road to Emmaus, because the priest puts on linen. He then goes and kills a bull, and this is for his own sin, so that's not even the main event. But it's still a messy affair, because an adult bull has 30 litres of blood in it. The linen, after he'd killed the bull, would have looked like a murder scene, or perhaps an execution. And then comes the main event, because there are two goats, and both goats tell us something about sin. So let's read Leviticus 16, verses 15 to 17. I think that's on the screen. He then, he being the high priest, shall slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain. That's the curtain that was torn in two. And do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins had been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and his whole community of Israel. So the goat puts Israel right with God, whatever their sins have been. But there's another question, right? What happens to our sins? The Israelites might be wondering then, how are we to understand God's thought about our sins once this goat has been killed? Are we perhaps forgiven, but with a God who, like, kind of sort of thinks we're a bit suspect? Who, like, is like, okay, they've just about got away with it. And God, of course, planned for this kind of question. You see, the goat was killed behind the curtain where no one could see it. And so he gave a second picture of what's going on. Let's rejoin the Israelite that we've been imagining. You see, the high priest has gone behind the curtain and killed the goat. And then he comes out, and there's this other goat. And so, of course, he puts his hands onto the goat and confesses the sins of Israel. And this is like a picture. It's like, I don't know, it's like plugging your phone into your laptop. There's a cable that connects the high priest and the sins of all the Israelites to the goat, and he pronounces the sins, and the sins go onto the goat. You silently remember some of your own sin. Has it really gone onto that goat? And you trust that it has. And once the sin has been placed on the goat, well, what happens to it? Is the goat kept around in town as a little memento? No, it goes away, it's sent off, it's gone. Let's look at verse 21 and you'll see. He, the high priest, is to lay both his hands on the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sin, and to put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all of their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. There's a man whose job it was to take the goat away so that it wouldn't come back. And apparently, this is not in the Bible, but there's a Jewish tradition that tells you this. The man whose job it was to take the goat away would take it away pretty far. In particular, he'd take it away to the top of a cliff, and he'd get a great big rock, and he'd tie it around the goat, and he'd just shove it off the edge. The point is that the goat is not coming back. Why does this matter? Well, we can ask the question, where is the Israelite sin? Well, it's on the goat, and the goat is gone. Now, this is almost the full illustration, but verses 23 and 24 of Leviticus bring this to completion, because Aaron is to go off into the tent of meeting and to take off the linen garments that he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in the sanctuary area and put on his ordinary garments. So let's follow the logic just of the dress of the high priest, right? At the start of the day, bling, right? Immense wealth on his body, glory. At the time of the atonement, linen. Linen that is soaked in liters and liters of blood. And then afterwards, bling. Glory, decked out in radiance. Okay, why am I going on about this? Well, because the Messiah was God's chosen king, but he was also God's great high priest. So I'm going to read Hebrews 9. I promise this is the last hopping around in the Bible that we're going to do, and hopefully this will make the point clearer. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread, and this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, and if we skip forward to verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in Israel in ignorance. Next slide. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. So Christ, that is to say the Messiah, entered by his own blood. The point Hebrews 9 is making, which is what we've just read from, yes, Hebrews 9, is that the Day of Atonement is a picture of the true atonement, one that could only come through Christ. You see, this is the second way in which the Old Testament points us to a suffering Messiah. There is a story enacted every year of the high priest who takes off his bling, goes into the tabernacle, and makes atonement for people's sins. And notice, that is Jesus, right? He is in heaven. He is arrayed in glory. He is in very nature God. But he humbled himself and became a man. And he went into the most holy place, the presence of the Almighty God, and bore the wrath of God on our behalf. Where is the sin on the of the Israelite? It's on the goat, gone, carried far away. Where, believer, is your sin? It is carried by Jesus. Your sin is about 3,000 miles and 2,000 years, 3,000 miles away and 2,000 years ago, carried by Jesus on the cross, and it cannot get back to you. That is why Jesus had to suffer to bear your sin. So finally, back to Luke 24 and verse 16. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And look at the end of this verse. As you cast your eyes back to verse 12 in Luke, what did Peter bend down and see? The linen. It's empty. Just like the high priest, Jesus has vacated the linen. Why? Because the work of redemption is complete. Okay. I hope that is all understandable, right? A false view of Jesus is foolish and unbelieving, but the Old Testament tells us what Jesus would be like, that there's a Messiah who had to suffer. It clearly predicts it in prophecy, and it gives us lots of pictures of this. Okay, so finally, I just want to ask how we can apply this. Okay? Firstly, realize that the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. Look to this book to have your view of Jesus shaped, not to your own ideas. Read the whole Bible, letting the Old Testament shape your ideas of what the Messiah is. Now, there's one other way in which the Old Testament points to Jesus that I haven't talked about, and I won't talk about in great depth, but it's worth mentioning. The Old Testament also spends a long time showing us what the problem is. So what's the point of Noah's flood? Before Noah's flood, we have humanity who is wicked and his heart is inclined to evil the entire time. We read this in chapter 6. And then in chapter 9, after the flood, what's God's verdict on humanity? Humanity is wicked and its heart is always inclined to evil all the time. It's the same verdict. You need a better solution than the global flood. It's the same with David, King David. You need a better king than David. The high priests, they would all die. You need a better high priest. You need a better Israel. So most of the Old Testament is dedicated to showing us our need for Jesus in and amidst the prophecy and the picture, right? So that's just to make sure that you can clearly read this and that you don't try and figure out necessarily how, I don't know, King Rehoboam is a picture of Jesus, because he's probably not. He's much more a picture of our need for Jesus. And then, having read through the Old Testament and discovered what Jesus should be like, read the New Testament. See, without making your mind up beforehand, what Jesus was really like. Okay, so first point of application, have a biblically accurate picture of Jesus. The second application is to have, I want to say, is a negative version of the first, right? Which is gently and carefully get rid of in yourself and teach against in those you talk to a false view of Jesus. So, have you ever heard people say things like, oh, well, I like to think of Jesus like such and so. Well, if that's you, Jesus would say, stop it. But in as much as you hear other people say that, make sure that you know for yourself what the true Jesus is like from the Bible, so that you can lovingly and gently and patiently and full of the fruit of the Spirit present a correct Jesus to other people. So, you know, some people don't like a supernatural Jesus where you have all of his teachings but without needing any of the miracle stuff. Some people want a Jesus whose agenda is mainly social but doesn't have anything to say about morality. Other people want just a moral Jesus who is really particular about obeying, well, especially the commandments that you find easiest to obey. There's all sorts of incomplete views of Jesus that we need to be guarding against by knowing our Bibles. Notice what I said at the start about the disciples' view of Jesus. Many of the facts were correct, but it was an incomplete picture. Know a complete picture so that you can rejoice in the real Jesus. And thirdly and finally, joy in Jesus is correct and possible. The disciples were despondent on the road to Emmaus, turning things over in their heads with dashed hopes, and after this meeting they're completely changed. They don't wait around, they rush, even though it's late at night, back to the disciples to tell them the truth of what they've discovered. Maybe it's been years since the gospel has gripped you like this. Maybe it no longer feels normal to you to rejoice as you did before in what God has done, especially when it comes once again to attacking your Bible in a year and you get to Leviticus or you have to slog through 2 Samuel. Well, whether or not I have made you feel that this evening, the disciples show us that joy in Jesus is correct and possible. They ask each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us? And this joy mirrors the joy that we see later on, where they worship Jesus again in verse 52. I'm not saying it's easy, right? I'm not saying that this comes naturally. It takes hard work. It takes looking through the scriptures and meditating on them, but it is possible. So, get rid of foolish views of Jesus. I will be fighting for a correct view of that myself, and I will pray that you have the strength to do that too. Find the fullness of what Jesus really is like in his word, and having found what Jesus is like, be quick to tell others and be filled with rejoicing. And if you want that, then I will be praying for you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father God, I pray that you would grant to us to have a fresh view of Jesus, to desire to know you more, and to be filled with a knowledge that you have done everything that is needed so that our sins can be carried away, and that we can have your Spirit and we can live in your presence as people before Jesus came could not, except by the blood of bulls and goats, that you have done the more perfect and more complete unification of us with you. You have made a full atonement. In your precious name, amen. And so we're going to close, I think, very appropriately with the song, Knowing You, Jesus. All I